Your Bible this evening and join me in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Ruth, the second chapter, and tonight we're going to look and discuss the subject, There Are No Accidents with God. Ruth, chapter 2, and our intention this evening is to give our attention to the entire chapter, verse 1 through verse 23. There are no accidents with God. Charlotte and I lived in Dallas, Texas for right at 15 years. And we loved the friends that we made there, and all four of our boys were born there. But I must be honest with you, we never did grow to love or appreciate the flat land, the treeless lands, and the hot and rainless summers. That was just something we never, ever did grow to appreciate. Of course, Texas is a state that is known for its cowboys. And indeed, we had the opportunity to go to rodeos and to go out and see persons that rode horses and lassoed cattle and things of that nature. And cowboys are a fascinating group of people. In fact, some of those are pretty smart, and at least on some occasions, they may even have a better theology than some preachers and some professors I know. I heard a story about a cowboy, and he was applying for health insurance. And as the agent was going through a marathon list of questions, he asked the cowboy, "Well, in the last year, have you had any accidents?" And the cowboy said, "No, none at all. I was bitten last year by a rattlesnake, and a horse did kick me in the ribs, and that did lay me up for a while, but that's all that happened." Well, that put a confused look across the agent's face, and scratching his head, he looked at the cowboy and said, "Well, wouldn't you call those things accidents?" "Why, no," said the cowboy. "They both did it on purpose." Well, folks, Ruth is a book that teaches us that there are no accidents, that indeed there are in particular no accidents with God. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a reason. Everything fits into His divine plan. Our seeming chance decisions are always in perfect harmony with a sovereign, chosen determination by God. Indeed, as I was looking at this particular chapter, the verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 came to my mind, where the Bible teaches us that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. That wonderful theological truth is played out beautifully in the book of Ruth. And tonight, as we examine this second chapter, there are four truths that I want to put out there for us to consider that I think do indeed demonstrate and prove that with God, there are no accidents. Note with me, first of all, in the first three verses, that the Bible says that apparent accidents are the occasion of divine direction. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 3. "Now there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth," so translates the New King James, "of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor.' And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." We have seen from chapter 1 that both Naomi and Ruth have returned to Bethlehem husbandless and penniless. The prospects for their future are not very bright at all. In fact, poverty is for sure, and starvation is a real possibility. And therefore, from a human perspective, their situation looks grim and hopeless, but it's not. Why? Because we have already seen that our God is the kind of God who is always at work, sometimes even working behind the scenes. Now, when God is working behind the scenes, exactly how does He work in the life of His children? Well, first of all, note that God often works through particular humans. The Bible says there in verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband. Now, we have been led to believe upon her return to Bethlehem that there was no one there. There was no possibilities. There was no hope. But here we are in chapter 2 and verse 1. And believe it or not, there is a relative. And he's on Elimelech's side. He is a relative of Naomi. And the Bible says in the New King James that he was a man of great wealth. Now, that is the same translation that you find in the New American Standard. The NIV, though, has what I think is actually a better translation. It says he was a man of standing. Now, again, to be fair to both translations, the word itself is capable of bearing many different meanings. The context will always be crucial. And so some commentators said we could translate the phrase that this man who was a relative of Elimelech was a worthy man. He was a man of strength, a man of power, a man of ability, a man of capability, a man of wealth. Here in this context, I think it is clearly saying that this man who is a relative of Naomi's is a man of social standing and a man of excellent reputation. He is an honorable man, a man both of character and also a man of means. And we will see later in this passage that he was a man of godly character, as verse 4 will testify by the first words we hear from his mouth, "The Lord be with you." But we also learn from the passages that follow that he was a man of wealth. He was a man of substance. And so here was a man of substantial character and a man of substantial standing. Now, very interestingly, the English translation does it very well. The name of the man is backloaded to the very last part of the verse. Look at it. There was a relative of Naomi's husband. Oh, he is a man of great wealth. Why, he is of the family of Elimelech. His name, Boaz. And so it's almost as if the writer of the book of Ruth is trying to build the suspense by putting his name at the very end of the verse. But what we immediately pick up on is here is a spiritual knight in shining armor. Here is a man that God can and will use. He is a man that is a man of integrity. He is a man who is a man of influence, of standing and substance, credentials and character. And furthermore, since he is a part of the clan, and actually that would be a better translation, he is a part of the clan of Elimelech, he has all the right stuff to take care of Naomi and Ruth's problem. He has the right stuff relationally, he has the right stuff morally, and he has the right stuff financially. This is a great man. This is a wonderful man. This is the kind of man, as we will move our way through the remainder of the book, who is an outstanding example of a man who loves and lives for the Lord. I'm always looking in the churches that I have been a member of and the churches that I become familiar with. I'm always on the lookout for men that I could take my four sons and point them to that man and say, "Guys, watch him, study him, and become like him." We need in our churches more men like Boaz. Men that we could take our little sons or our grandsons and as they're growing up say, "What's the way that man lives for the Lord? Watch the way that man honors God. Watch the way that man loves his wife, loves his children, loves lost people, and loves the Lord's church. Watch that man and become like that man." There's nothing arrogant about that at all, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so we see, first of all, that God works through particular humans. He is going to work through a man by the name of Boaz. But now, secondly, God also works through particular happenings. Naomi and Ruth, they must eat. And God, in His grace, has made provision in the law for the poor, for the foreigner and also for the widow and the fatherless. So when she says there in verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go out to a field and glean heads of grain after him, after someone in whose sight I may find favor, in whose sight where there's someone who's going to let me follow along behind the others and glean from the field that we might have something to eat. Now, if you would like the verses, I'll just note them for you quickly. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10, which is almost repeated verbatim in chapter 23 and verse 22, the Bible says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. So, in other words, leave the corners of the field alone. Nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor, for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. And so there in Leviticus, we understand that God had a welfare program that would provide for the poor, for the foreigner, for the widow, and for the fatherless, the corners of the fields, as well as things that might be left behind after you've gone your way through. And even in a vineyard, you're not to strip that grapevine of every single grape. Well, another text, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19 through 22. Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22 says this, when you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, in other words, you left something behind, you shall not go back to get it. You mean I'm supposed to leave it there on the ground? Yes. Why? Because it shall be for the stranger, that is the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you do all this because you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And then one last verse that really encouraged my heart. I've always known intuitively and from other texts that God has a special place in His heart for those who are less fortunate, those who have a more difficult and trying situation. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 through 19, the Bible speaks of a special concern and a special love that God has for foreigners and for widows. Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19 says this, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is the great God, mighty and awesome, who, now listen, shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. And he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the stranger, the foreigner, the alien, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so Naomi knew the law. Evidently, she had also taught this truth to Ruth. And so Ruth knew, one, we've got to eat or we're going to starve. Number two, God has set up a welfare system where someone can go out and glean and bring home something to eat. Now, interestingly, Naomi is what? She ain't moving. She is not going to take a step or lift a hand. Whereas Ruth is willing to be active, Naomi is totally inactive. Whereas Ruth is hopeful, Naomi continues to be hopeless. And whereas Ruth is determined to do something, Naomi is willing to sit there in despair. And so all she says at the end of verse 2 is, go, my daughter. You want to go out and work? Fine. You want to go out and get your knuckles bloody, down on your hands and knees in the dirt, trying to scratch out the grain that's left behind? Go. I'll just sit here and prepare to die. Mine is by far the more reasonable course, considering the fact that the hand of the Lord is against us. Well, the hand of the Lord is not against them. And so verse 3 is one of the most remarkable verses in all the Bible. Ruth left, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, the New King James says, and she happened to come. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The NIV says, as it turned out, she just wound up at the field of Boaz. In the Hebrew, it's really fascinating. The literal reading of the Hebrew text is her chance to the field belonging to Boaz. Her chance chanced to the field that was belonging to Boaz. If we were to paraphrase it in our modern day way of saying things, we would say something like this. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Of all of the fields that Ruth could have gone out to and gleaned, can you believe it? It just so happened that she wound up at the field of this guy named Boaz. Who would have ever thunk it? Well, you and I know, of course, that it is not a chance. It is not that it just happened to come about, but God is divinely, providentially, and sovereignly orchestrating every single detail so that as she walks down this way, turns right, goes left, turns right. Well, here's where I'll stop. She just decides to stop, and boom, right there just happens to be the field of this guy named Boaz. We know that there are no actions with God. There are no happenstance happenings where you just sort of kind of wander your way into good luck or bad luck. No, God is involved in every single facet of this. Ruth did not plan to wind up in the field of Boaz, but God planned it. And so God directs her to be precisely at the right place. And now He's also going to orchestrate it that she will divinely meet exactly the right person. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9 reminds us, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Apparent accidents are the occasion of divine direction. Now, number two, apparent accidents are also the outworking of divine protection. Now, let's put it in context. Ruth is a foreigner. Ruth is a single woman. I would go on to surmise, without reading too much in the text, that she was also probably young and attractive. And so by going out in this kind of a way, she certainly is at risk. And yet at the same time, she really has no choice, does she? Something has to be done, or she and Naomi are going to starve. And yet as a single, pretty, young foreign woman, she could have been, and indeed no doubt was, quite vulnerable in that culture and in that situation. In fact, as you stop and think about it for just a moment, all she can really count on is the protection of Jehovah. All she can really trust in is that Shaddai, the Almighty, will watch over her and take care of her. And by the way, when God is watching over you and taking care of you, you've got all the protection you will ever need. She was not being irresponsible. She was not putting God to the test, so to speak. She was doing what she had to do. And as a result, God takes wonderful care of this daughter of His. Now, note with me, first of all, we should trust God to involve the right person. Verse 4. Now, behold, it could be translated, look. It's almost like she just happened to go to the right field. And now, look, can you believe it? But here he comes, Boaz, just showing up from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, first, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves too. So she came and has continued from morning until now. And thirdly, though she has rested just a little while in the house. Now trust God to involve the right person. Boaz just suddenly shows up. And we've already seen that the Bible says he is a man of noble character. But now look at what the Bible says are the first words from his lip. The Lord be with you. In other words, as they're out there working day in and day out, just doing the normal, regular, mundane things of life, Boaz says, may God be with you in all that you do. As you're reaping, may God be with you. As you come here, may God be with you. As you go home, may God be with you. May God be with you in all aspects of your life. And evidently, Boaz had at least had some influence on some of them, for they returned the blessing by saying, and the Lord bless you. Now, verse 5. Boaz is surveying the field. He sees the men working. He sees the women who are working behind them, but his eye suddenly catches this new, young, pretty thing that's out there in the field. And so Boaz goes over to his servant, or actually most likely to his foreman, and he says to the guy who's in charge, whose young woman is this? Now, what he means by that statement is something like this. Number one, there's an age distinction. She's a young woman from my perspective, which would indicate that Boaz, as we will also learn later, was significantly older than Ruth. And furthermore, the question, whose young woman is this, implies, well, there must be someone. She can't just be out here by herself. There must be some family or some family member or somebody that's connected with her in some kind of a way, because no woman would just be out there independent all by herself. Now, interestingly, the foreman answers, but not very kindly or very graciously. I don't think he's mean. In fact, he actually does compliment her behavior, but he never calls her by name. What does he say there in verse 6? It is the young Moabite, that foreigner. You know, the one who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. But then verse 7 does at least indicate that he had come to see already in a very short time the noble character of this woman. For he says there, she said, please, showing humility, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Secondly, she came and has continued from morning until now. She is an unbelievably hard worker, and only now has she rested a little while in the house. Now, just by that little simple statement, we begin to see a plot thickening. We've seen a man who's got all the right stuff to resolve the problem. His name is Boaz. But now we also see a lady who also has all the right stuff, and her name is Ruth. And by the way, listen to me now, and I know given our congregation tonight, there are not too many single adults here, but you all know many single adults. It is far more important for a single person to be the right person rather than be on the lookout for the right person. Let me say that again. It's far more important for you as a single adult to be the right person than to be in search for the right person, because when you are the right person, the person you ought to be before God, then you are in the perfect position for God to bring the right person into your life. Is there any indication in this text that Boaz is on the lookout for a wife? No. Is there any indication in this text that Ruth is on the lookout for a husband? No. Boaz is simply being the man of God that God has saved him to be. And Ruth is simply being the woman of God that God has saved her to be. And so trust God, no matter where you find yourself in life, to involve the right person. Secondly, trust God also to implement the right plan. Boaz becomes very proactive now in verse 8 and verse 9, and he takes the initiative. And in a series of short, pithy sentences, 6 or 7, he lays out a beautiful, gracious, beneficial plan for Ruth that will solve both her and Naomi's food shortage problem. In other words, God has provided this welfare system of being able to glean out in the field behind the others, but now Boaz is going to take it a step further and show the unbelievable character and kindness and mercy and grace that resides in his heart. It says there in verse 7, in verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, evidently he walks over to where she's resting. He says, now you listen, my daughter, and now watch carefully as we work our way through here. I think you will see perhaps a couple of at least implied aspects of the story that you don't see at face value. You listen to my daughter, will you not? Verse 8, first, do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but you stay close by my young women. All right, verse 9. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men, look at this now, not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Now, having looked at these basic statements of Boaz, I think there is at least several possibilities that we can draw from this brief conversation. Number one, Ruth may have been about to leave the field. It is at least implied that she was maybe thinking about going somewhere else. He says, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field. Don't you go from here. So it at least is implied that she was thinking about leaving. Secondly, the male reapers who are told, you leave her alone. Don't you bother her. Why would they be told that unless at least some of them had behaved inappropriately, had either done something or said something that if it did not offend Ruth, it at least made her uncomfortable. And so my colleague Dan Block has wisely said in his commentary on Judges, and I quote, Boaz institutes the first anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace recorded in the Bible. And he does. And he says, first of all, to Ruth, just stay here. Secondly, hook up with my girls. You stay close to my ladies. And of course, you get a bunch of ladies together and guys will be a little more hesitant to start giving a particular lady a hard time because all those female claws come out at that point. And then he also says, and I told them, don't you touch her. Some have translated, don't you hoot at her. Don't you holler at her. Don't you, you know, make cat calls at her, whistle at her, and so on. And then he goes to an unbelievable extreme to honor her. And he says, and when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Now you say, what's so extraordinary about that? This, number one, foreigners always drew the water for the homeboys. So the foreigners would have drawn the water, first of all, for the Hebrews. Secondly, the women always drew the water for the men. Boaz turns the whole thing on its head and says, the men, the water that they have, I've made it certain. And I've given the word, they'll take care of you. Just go over there and they'll give you a drink of water. It is absolutely beyond anyone's imagination in this culture that men would be giving their cup of water to a foreign woman. What in the world is going on here? Well, what is going on here is hesed, agape, God working through Boaz, giving and directing toward Ruth unbelievable kindness, mercy, grace, and compassion. Ruth shows up hoping to literally scratch out enough grain to feed Naomi and herself. And as I was doing some reading on this, they said it would not be uncommon at all for the foreigners who would be at the very back. In other words, the men go through, the women go through, then the poor from that land go through, and then finally the foreigners. Well, by now the ground is virtually barren, and so they would literally get down on their hands and knees and scratch in the dirt looking for little small pieces of grain that might have fallen out by the way. Many times they would come back at the end of the day, their fingers bloody and raw from scratching out their, I wonder where we get that idea, scratching out a meager existence. And yet now here is Ruth coming back and she's not going to scratch out anything. The fact is we're going to see that in a matter of a day, she's going to have enough food to feed Naomi and herself for over a week. And in a matter of just working 3 or 4 weeks, she's going to have enough food to feed them for an entire year. She could not have imagined that something like this was going to befall her, let me make a statement that I hope you'll take and plant it deep into your heart. Keep this in mind. Ruth did what she could do. And Ruth trusted God to do what he could do. Ruth did what she could. She didn't sit back on her buns and say, I'll just wait and see what God will do. No, she got her backside out there and she worked from morning until evening doing everything within her power and at the same time trusting God to implement the right plan in her life. Now, thirdly, we should also trust God to inspire the right perspective. Verse 10, we read of the response of Ruth and then the commendation or the word of praise of Boaz. So she fell down on her face. She could go no lower. She bowed down to the ground and she said to him, why? Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? She goes down and puts her face on the ground. She can go no lower. And she has two aspects to her question. I don't understand. Number one, I'm a woman. In this culture, that's not worth much, unfortunately. And secondly, I'm a foreigner. What would motivate you to show me such kindness and such grace? There's nothing in the text that would indicate she thought she deserved it. In fact, she seems to indicate by what she says that she doesn't deserve it at all. Well, I love how Boaz responds in verse 11. He says, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you have come to a people whom you did not know. And so Ruth teaches us, you be humble. But Ruth also teaches us, let God do the honoring. Look at what happens in verse 12. He now voices a blessing, a prayer of blessing on Ruth. And he says, the Lord, number one, repay your work. Secondly, a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. Now, you must mark this phrase and go ahead and cross-reference it with chapter 3 and verse 9. I'll wait till next week to get there. But he says, under whose wings you have come for refuge. In other words, like a defenseless baby bird, Ruth now rests protected under the mighty wings and the mighty protection of the Lord God. And so Boaz has praised her. Boaz has complimented her. Boaz has commended her to the care and the protection of the Lord. And does she bow up in pride and begin to, in some sense, exalt herself? Oh, no. Verse 13, she says, well, then let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. For number one, you've comforted me. Number two, you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. In other words, she says, you've treated me better than I deserve. I don't even rank up with your maidservant. I don't even rank there. I am a poor, foreign, widow woman. Basically, unless you're a leper, there's no one below me. I am as low down on the social ladder as one can possibly be. And yet, for whatever reason, and of course we know the reason, you have shown grace and kindness and love and compassion, not only to me, but also to my mother-in-law by the name of Naomi. I mentioned earlier that we need more Boazes that we can point our young sons to and say, grow up to be like him. I'll balance that out. We also need more Ruths that we can take our young daughters and young ladies and point them to her and say, you grow up and you be like her. And so the Bible teaches us in verses 4 through 13 that apparent actions are the outworking of divine protection. God brought the right person. God provided the right plan, and God also gave her the right perspective. In all of this, she simply humbles herself before the Lord. Now, number three, apparent accidents are also the opening for divine provision. Ruth has caught Boaz's eye. It seems to me that also she may have captured his heart. And Boaz shows continued kindness to Ruth, though there's no question that the kindness he shows is the result of the working of the Lord in his heart. Now again, there are two wonderful lessons that bring together in beautiful balance God's divine sovereignty and man's human responsibility, bringing them into a beautiful complementary relationship. When it comes to the everyday affairs of life, make sure you first of all let God do his part, and he will. But secondly, you make sure you do your part as well. Now, God at this point is working, and he is working through a man named Boaz. So the first thing he does there in verse 14 is he says, well, it's lunchtime. It's mealtime, but lunch is what is implied here. And so Boaz says, and I could imagine as people see Boaz gathering and there's a place to sit beside him, some of the men perhaps wonder, I wonder if he'll ask me today to maybe sit by him. Maybe even some of the maidservants are saying, oh, I wonder, you know, he's so cute. I know he's old, but he's cute and he's rich. I mean, he's really rich. And of course, that's the ultimate aphrodisiac, power and money. I wonder if he'll ask me. And I have no doubt at all that as he looked out there, the person that was the farthest in the back, almost hiding away, is Ruth. And yet he finds her and says, you come up here, sit by me, and look at what happens. Come here and eat of the bread, it implied the bread I've got, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. And so, look, she sat beside the reapers. You say, well, he's not sitting beside him. Oh, read the rest of the verse. And he passed the parched grain to her. So she's at least within that close distance. And she ate. In fact, he's passing so much parched grain to her, she can't eat it all. And so it says there, she ate and was satisfied, which means she was filled to the brim. And then she kept some back. In other words, Boaz is saying, here, this is for Ruth. 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 And he just keeps going and going. And finally, she's like, I just can't eat anymore. Well, here, this is for Ruth. This is for Ruth. And so what does she do? She sets it aside because Ruth is not out there for Ruth. Ruth is out there for Naomi. Again, her loyalty and her love is absolutely stunning as you work your way through this book. And so she just kind of lets God do his part. Now she's going to do her part as well. Look at verse 15. Now, when she rose up to glean, in other words, she doesn't sit there and say, well, I'll just sit here and let Boaz keep sending stuff over. No. She gets up to go work. And Boaz, again, decides to be proactive and make sure things are done correctly. And so he says to his young men, let her glean even among the sheaves. In other words, you now let her move up with the other women and even slightly ahead of them. And twice he says in verse 15 and 16, though there are different words in the Hebrew, do not reproach her. Don't you fuss at her. Don't you give her a hard time. Verse 16, don't you rebuke her. Don't you again give her any difficulty whatsoever. And so verse 16, he says, and while you're at it, I'm sure this blessed the men, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Wait, Boaz, hold on a second. I must have misunderstood. I'm going to cut these things, and I'm going to put them in my bundle. I'm going to do the work, and you want me to, while I'm walking on, throw some stuff out? That's it. You got it. Good boy. You mean my hard work goes back on the ground? You got it. Your hard work goes back on the ground, and in particular, you make sure you take notice where Ruth is. Because I want that stuff on the ground for her. So, the text says, let it fall purposefully for her. Leave it that she may glean. And so, verse 17, now again, she did all that she could do. She did her part. She gleaned in the field when? Until evening. She worked until the sun went down. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, I didn't know. And so I got up my commentaries and my dictionaries, and here's what I found out. An ephah equals about 22 liters. Well, that doesn't help this boy because I'm not on that metric system. I'm on a normal American system. Well, then it said it's about half a bushel. Well, that was a little bit more help, but I'm not a farm boy either, though my grandparents were. Finally, I found something that made sense. It's about 5.8 gallons, which is quite a bit of barley. And in fact, it's an unheard of amount for a single day. Well, I went on and looked a little bit more. I discovered that 1 liter of barley, just 1 liter, was a normal day supply of food. So if she's got 22, even dividing it between she and Naomi, that's 11. So she's got enough food for the next 11 days. Not just this week, but even halfway into the next week. Furthermore, the amount of barley that she had would have weighed somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds. Again, there's no way that a normal widow or poor person would have been able to glean that much with just getting the leftover. It just could not have happened. And yet here she comes on day one, and she is going to go home with 30 to 50 pounds, more than enough food to feed she and Naomi for more than a week. In fact, as you follow the story on out, where you see at the end of the chapter that she was able to continue to glean in this way until the end of both barley and grain harvest, that goes somewhere around 3 to 6 weeks. Folks, in a matter of about 4 weeks, at this rate, she would have gleaned in about a month enough food to feed them for the entire year. And this would not have been missed by an ancient Hebrew reader at all. In fact, her biggest problem was going to be how to get all this stuff home. And worry about hurting her back, hauling 30 to 50 pounds of barley home every single night that she went out to work. And so when you look at it, all you can say is, what a great God. And what an incredible provision. But also, what a faithful servant we see in Ruth. Well, that brings us to our fourth and final point, apparent accidents are the opportunity for divine celebration. Needless to say, it's been quite a day for Ruth. It's also going to be quite a night for Naomi. Ruth returns tired, but now keep this in mind, she returns tired, but she returns full. Now, there's been a theme running up to this point of what? Emptiness. Naomi's empty, Ruth's empty, their whole world is empty, but she comes home and she is full. And by what she brings home, she indicates for the first time, even in Naomi's sight, God has not forgotten us. God's hand is truly not against us, and life and their future is beginning to turn around. And as a result of that, again, three wonderful lessons are taught to us in these final verses. Number one, never forget to celebrate God's goodness. Verse 18, then she, Ruth, took it up, that is, this haul of barley, and she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her, first of all, what she had kept back, that is, the grain that's already been processed and ready to eat from lunchtime after she'd been satisfied. And her mother-in-law looks at all this, and she says, first of all, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Now, she's not really concerned about the geographical location. She is a smart enough lady to know this just didn't happen by accident, that she just stumbled out on a field and all this food was just lying there waiting for her to grab it and pick it up. What she really means by the question is, who have you been working for? What's the name of the person whose field you went to today? That's the import and the intent of her question. In other words, she is quite excited and she's quite moved. And in fact, even before Ruth can tell her who, she says, well, I'll just tell you this. Blessed be the one who took notice of you, which ties us back into verse 2 where she says, let me find someone in whose sight I may find favor. Well, blessed is that guy who has taken notice of you. And so look at it now how, again, the narrator is so gifted, you already suspect whose name is going to be last in the verse. She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, we'll get to it, and she said, the man's name with whom I work today, his name is Boaz. And they celebrate, first of all, God's goodness. But now, secondly, verse 20, they celebrate God's grace. And probably chapter 2 and verse 20 is the key verse maybe in the entire book. Certainly it is the key verse in the first two chapters. Well, Naomi goes nuts. I mean, she just gets so excited by beside herself. And Naomi said to her mother-in-law, to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Now, number one, this is the first positive thing Naomi has said in the entire book about the Lord. First time anything good has come out of her mouth about the Lord. Secondly, there is, I believe, a purposeful ambiguity to verse 20, because here's my question. Let me put the question before you. Is Naomi saying, "Blessed be Jehovah," or is Naomi saying, "Blessed be Boaz"? Because the verse says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his," and there's the word, "hesed," kindness to the living and to the dead. Well, Danny, do you think it's the Lord or you think it's Boaz? Yes. Yes. Again, God is the one who is blessed, but God has blessed through a particular human individual. There's the name of Boaz, but she doesn't stop there. And Naomi went on to say to her, "Ho, ho, this man is a relation of ours. In fact, he is one of our," and the New King James says, "close relatives." This is the first of many times in the remainder of the book that you have the Hebrew word goel. If you transliterate it, it is G-O-E-L, goel. Many translations will have the phrase kinsman redeemer. Kinsman, he is related to us. Redeemer, he can purchase and buy and deliver. Now, we're going to get into this later. I'm going to save the more full development for it in either chapter 3 or probably chapter 4. But the kinsman redeemer is a wonderful person in the Old Testament that God sets aside who can step up to the plate and do a number of things for a relative who is in some kind of trouble. First of all, he could go and buy a family member who had been sold into slavery. Secondly, he could go and buy land, buy it back if it had been sold under economic hardship, which is probably what's going on here. Most likely, Naomi has sold the land that once belonged to Elimelech out of necessity. But a kinsman redeemer, a goel, can step up to whoever owns the land, determine the fair market value of it, and say, "I'm buying it back for the family." And so a kinsman redeemer could buy a slave out of slavery. A kinsman redeemer could buy land back that had been sold as a result of a poverty kind of situation. And this is also important. The kinsman redeemer could also purchase or redeem the family name of the dead by levirate marriage. Now, very quickly, and I thought this might be the case, and I even had a seminary student that said, "I always thought levirate marriage had something to do with the Levites." It does not. The word levirate is Latin, and the word levirate just means brother-in-law. Brother-in-law. And so levirate marriage is what is known as brother-in-law marriage. In other words, if there are two brothers, and one brother is married and he dies, and he has left no heirs, there are no descendants, the law doesn't require, but the law provides that the other brother can marry the widow, and the first male child that she bears will not bear the name of the brother, but will bear the name of the dead brother, and by that carry on his name and carry on his inheritance to that land. And so a goel, a kinsman redeemer, could also step up to the plate to a widow woman, and he could marry her and raise up a child, the first one being a child that would bear the name of the dead deceased husband. And then there's a fourth component that does not pertain to this book at all, and that is if a relative had been killed or murdered, then a goel or a kinsman redeemer could act as a blood avenger, and he could track down the murderer and take his life. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life kind of principle. And so Naomi in verse 20 has a mouthful. Blessed is he of the Lord who has not forsaken his hesed, his covenant loyalty to both the living and the dead. She's praising both the Lord, and she's also praising Boaz. And furthermore, this man, there's great promise here. He is a relative of ours. Why, he is one of our Goels. He is a kinsman redeemer, and isn't it amazing? In chapter 1, verse 20, Naomi is bitter. But now in chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi is voicing a blessing. Never forget to celebrate God's goodness, God's grace, but finally, never forget to celebrate God's guidance. Ruth has recounted the kindness of Boaz. Naomi has commended this kindness and points out that this will now be a good thing for Ruth in terms of her own personal safety. Ruth the Moabitess, verse 21, said, "He also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all of my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "This is good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women and that the people do not," and the New King James says, "do not meet you in any other field." Really, the idea is that they do not come out to harm you or physically attack you. In other words, you will now be in a position of safety as a result of this relationship with Boaz. And so we're excited, aren't we? Here is a man with all the right stuff. He's already shown that he has a kind of an eye out for Ruth. And so I'm ready. Well, I'm ready for the romance to commence. I'm ready for the invitation to marriage to be given. I'm ready for the ceremony. I'm ready for Ruth to move out of the house. I don't want Naomi and Ruth under the same roof. I want Boaz and Ruth under the same roof. But look what happens, verse 23. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt, she lived with, she stayed under the same roof with her mother-in-law. Well, yuck. I mean, what a sorry end to a chapter. I mean, I know how it's going to end, and I'm still depressed about it. Because I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. No further developments? I mean, after all, he must have seen her at least several more times, and he never makes a move. He never has an overture. I mean, praise God for mother-in-law. She's going to put things in gear in chapter 3. And if Ruth and Boaz won't get on with the program, then she'll step in and do it. But you know, again, there's a wonderful lesson here, and this is where we close tonight. Adrian Rogers, that wonderful godly pastor in Memphis, says, "Men, they worry about time. God is only concerned about timing." Men worry about time. God is only concerned about timing. And so Ruth ends in chapter 2 by basically saying to you and to me, be patient, hold your horses. If God has worked to this point like he has, can't you trust him to work the rest of the way? And by the way, if God has worked in your life and my life to this point tonight, April the 30th, 2003, like he has, can't you trust him also to work the rest of the way as well? Heavenly Father, thank you again for Ruth. Thank you for the fact that this book teaches us that there are no accidents with God, but only divine appointments. And I thank you so much for the incredible, noble character that we see in Boaz and in Ruth, a man and a woman who give evidence of a saving relationship with the Lord God. And Father, when we walk closely with the Lord Jesus and we stay clean in our hearts and minds, we then can become the kind of men and women that follow in the footsteps of a Boaz and a Ruth. And Lord, when you gave your son, you gave your best. We should then be able to trust you with all the rest. Ruth teaches us to trust you day in and day out in the very ordinary things of life. For though they may appear to us to simply be mundane with nothing much going on, we can trust, we can believe that our wonderful sovereign Lord is doing something behind the scenes that someday may astound us. Indeed, it may just absolutely blow us away. Thank you for being that kind of God. Thank you for raising up men like Boaz and women like Ruth. We bless you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.